There is a big problem in the religious world today, and that is having a big misunderstanding of what is involved in man's salvation. Not having a correct understanding of what is involved in our salvation can have some very serious ramifications. You know, we can have partial information or misinformation concerning a business adventure, and we may lose our life savings, but we will not lose our soul. We may have partial information or misinformation concerning our physical health, and it may have some serious problems with our health later on in our lives, may even cost us our physical life, but it will not cost us our soul. But when we have misinformation or partial information concerning our salvation, it can cost us our home in heaven with the Father for eternity. And that's what I appreciate about this lectureship, is that with all these great men and all these great lessons that we have heard, even though there is some overlapping, and I only have about 5 minutes to give because everybody else has already taught my lesson for me. But anyway, I appreciate this because we are getting a fuller knowledge of God's amazing and saving grace. You know, correct understanding is very vital when it comes to religion. Such was a problem with the Jews of Jesus' day. They did not hear, they did not see, therefore they did not understand, Matthew 13, verse 15. And knowledge without understanding is completely useless when it comes to Christianity. We not only have to know, but we have to understand. I know there are some atheists out there that know the Bible better than I do, but it does not do them any good because they know without understanding. And thus, the gospel preachers of the first century, they sought for understanding. If you remember when Philip had joined himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, one thing he asked him in Acts chapter 8, verse 30 is, "Understandest what thou readest?" He sought for understanding. And also Paul, he admonished the brethren in Ephesians 5, verse 17, when he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And friends, there is a lot of misunderstanding out there when it comes to my subject on grace and works. In fact, there are many who believe that people are saved by grace alone, and works nullify grace. One of the most prominent denominations in America today holds that very view, of which denomination I was raised in. In fact, in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, under the topic, The Way of Salvation, on page 61, it says this, and I quote, "We believe the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God." Wholly of grace. That means grace alone. Others still believe that God's grace has to be met by faith on the part of man. And then still others believe that in addition to grace and faith, then also obedient works are also necessary in order to obtain salvation. So, who is right here? And how do we ever come to a correct understanding of God's will? Answer is very simple. Most of us know this. I'm sure all of us know this. We have to go to the Bible, God's Word, because it alone is truth. Our English word grace is translated from the Greek word charis, and means gift or favor. One of the most popular definitions of this word is unmerited favor, because we cannot earn this grace, but is kindly given to us by a merciful God. In other words, we cannot earn heaven by works of merit. Grace is not given as a matter of debt, but it is given as an undeserved gift. Now, anytime we think of grace, one of the first passages that come to mind that has been used many times in this lectureship already is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, "By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, we see right here that Paul specifically and definitely says that salvation is a gift from God, not something that we can merit ourselves. The passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And we also learn in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes me and it includes every one of you. We all have sinned. And so when we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we look at that word wages there. It says that we earned death, not salvation. But thank God for the hope that we were given in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us so that we could be saved by his amazing grace. Another significant passage on the subject of grace is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Another verse that has been passage of scripture that's been used quite often in this lectureship already. Paul tells the preacher Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." And then he says this, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." Notice that God's grace has already appeared and been made available to all men. So, if God's saving grace has been given to all men, has appeared to them, then why doesn't the Bible teach that all men are saved? If there is nothing for man to do, as some claim, then all men will be saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that, as Brother Tommy has already said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So, if that's true, and according to some people, then God is at fault and it makes him a respecter of persons. And this is the obvious conclusion that you have to come to if you believe in the doctrine of grace alone. The truth is, there is something for the sinner to do in order to be saved. And there's something for the child of God to do in order to stay saved. If man is lost, he has no one to blame but himself, because God has already done his part to save mankind. So that brings us to the subject of works. Due to the misunderstanding of these grace passages that have been given throughout this lectureship, many have totally disregarded all the passages in the Bible that deal with works. They feel that if there's anything that we have to do in order to be saved, then grace would be nullified. But, you know, the Bible is replete with instructions that man has to do. There's no way that we can cover all of these passages because of time. But we're going to look at just a few of them to show you that the Bible definitely says that man has something to do in order to effect his salvation. From the final portion of the greatest sermon ever preached upon this earth, I'm talking about the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. At the end of that, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, I want you to listen to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He says, "Many will say to me in that day," and he's talking about the great day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness." And then he goes into this parable. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Notice the emphasis in this parable of doing God's will and not our will. According to Jesus Christ, it is extreme foolishness to hear and yet do not. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body," notice this, "according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So part of our judgment is going to be based upon the good that we have done. That word "done" is an action word. Thus, Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, saying, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil." And notice this, "and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." The whole second half of James chapter 2 deals with an obedient faith. I want you to listen to the words of James there in James chapter 2 and verse 17. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." Verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And you know that's the only place you ever find that term, faith only. And it's used in the negative sense. Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also." Peter begged the question in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" And as Brother Tommy said, I know he looked at my notes when he said this, Paul gave that answer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where it says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Notice the vengeance is going to be rendered during the great judgment day upon those who obey not the gospel. All of these passages show that obedience to the commands of God are imperative if anyone ever expects to enter into heaven. So if man is saved by grace and not by works, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, yet we see that works are essential for salvation. Seems like there's a big problem here. Many people do see a problem with this. They can't seem to make them fit together. They think that there's a contradiction. And so what they've done is they decided to pick and choose what they want to believe, and they've deleted the rest of it. And that's what they do. They take the passages that they want to believe, and they just forget about the rest. But you know, the Bible gives very serious warning that we are never to add to nor take away from God's word. God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17, and truth does not contradict itself. Therefore, if we think there's a contradiction here, the problem is not with God's word, the problem is with us and our understanding, or I should say, with our misunderstanding. So how do we resolve this problem here? You know, one of the greatest tragedies of the exegete, and which has brought a lot of confusion and misunderstanding concerning God's word, is taking a text out of its context. I don't know whoever came up with the saying, but it's true. Any text taken out of context becomes a pretext for false doctrine. And that is precisely what has happened to our grace passages here in Ephesians and also in Titus. In the passage in Ephesians, many have come to the conclusion that we're saved by grace alone, because Paul said it's not of works. And what they do is they take those two passages and they forget everything around it. In the passage that's found in Titus, some have come to the conclusion that salvation is universal because of verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And since grace saves us, they say all men are going to be saved then. So in both instances, they claim that there's nothing that we can do in order to effect our salvation, which contradicts all the passages that deal with works, the ones that we talked about and many other passages in the Bible. The fact is, friends and brethren, that grace and works are both necessary for salvation. Grace is God's part. Works is man's part. God has already done his part. Now man has to do. So what we're going to do, I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 in its context. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. So if you want to read along with me, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, listen to what Paul said. And he's speaking to the church here at Ephesus. And it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had a conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now notice this context here. In verses 1 through 3, Paul describes how these brethren once were. Verse 1, he says they were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, they walked according to the course of the world, according to the dictates of Satan, and possessed the spirit of disobedience. In verse 3, they fulfilled the desires of the mind and the flesh. And then verses 4 through 10, he now describes their present state. They are loved of God. Now, they were loved by God before, but now they're loved with a special love. They are his children now. They are quickened together with Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, they are raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, they are the recipients of God's grace and kindness in Christ. Notice the location of all this, in Christ. Verse 8, they are saved by his grace. Verse 10, they are now his workmanship, because it's through God's workings that they are now set free. And then verses 11 through 13 gives the stark contrast between the way they were and the way they now are. They who were once without God and without hope are now made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that there is a noticeable change here between their previous state and their present state. There's a change of the location of their existence. At one time, they were outside of Christ. They were walking according to the world, but now they are in Christ Jesus. There was also a change of their behavior. They once possessed the spirit of disobedience, and now they walk in good works. There was a change of the condition of their souls. They once were dead in trespasses and sins. Now they were made alive in Christ Jesus. And their outlook was even changed. Before, they had no hope. But now they are saved by grace. The change all took place because of God's grace. Now here's the question. When did that change actually take place? Well, the answer is when they changed from being outside of Christ to being in Christ Jesus. And you know, there's only two verses that I know of in the Bible that tell us how to get into Christ. They're found in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 27. Both say we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And therefore, obedient faith is essential for the obtaining the grace that saves, because the grace is located in Christ Jesus. I mean, if, after all, isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10? That we are saved by grace through faith, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, the problem is most people just stop reading at verse 9. And they forget that verse 10 is an essential part of that context. They all go together. And you can't separate them and remain in the truth. So what did Paul mean in verse 9? Not of works. I think that the phrase, lest any man should boast, explains what Paul is trying to say. We're not saved by works of righteousness of our own doing. Remember what Paul said about Israel in Romans chapter 10, verse 3? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. God has always demanded obedience to his commandments and to his righteousness. And when we do, then there is no room for boasting on our part. God is the one that saves us. As Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. That's the attitude that we should have. Not that we did it on our own. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves. We have to have God's help. We have to have God's grace. You know, grace has always been offered, but it's never realized until we actually respond to the commands of God. For example, grace was always made available to Noah. And Tommy used this example in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah had to do something in order to find that grace. What did he do? He lived righteous before God, unlike all of his contemporaries. Now, had he lived as all those other people, then he never would have found the grace that would have saved his family, he and his family. Had he not built the ark just like God told him to do it, then he would have perished right along with the rest of humanity. He never would have seen God's grace. So you see that works don't nullify grace, but rather they establish it. Notice also, as long as Israel obeyed the commands of God, then they were able to be the recipients of God's grace. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and 23, or through 28, I want you to notice what Moses told Israel. And this is actually God speaking to them through Moses. He says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day. God was willing to give them his grace, but there was something they had to do, and that was to keep the commandments of the Lord their God. God's grace was even offered to Naaman the Syrian, that man who had leprosy. But he had to do something. He had to obey the commands of Elijah that he was supposed to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, if he had not obeyed, he would not have been the recipient of God's grace. The list can go on and on. That people have to do something in order to be recipients of the grace of God. Anyone who received grace, whether we're talking about in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they had to do something, and that was to do what God said to do. So remember, there was law in the Old Testament. There was law in the New Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. There's also grace in the New Testament. But that grace in the Old Testament was not the ultimate or the fullness of grace. Oftentimes, it even just was limited to a physical salvation, like with Naaman. But the fullness would not come until Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. And remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that blood not only flows forward to you and I, but it also flowed backward to those under the Old Testament. And therefore, they would be able to receive the recipients of, or they would be the recipients of his grace. That grace in the Old Testament was grace in promise. As John 1 verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the grace and truth through Jesus Christ are God's means of setting man free, Ephesians 2 verse 8, and also John 8 verse 32. Now I want you to notice that the passage in Titus says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, that was through Jesus Christ. And it does something. It teaches us to shun evil, we are to live the godly and righteous lives, and we are to be zealous of good works. This cannot be done if we do not obey the commandments of God. After all, Paul did say in Romans 5 verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness. And as somebody said, I don't remember which preacher it was, I've heard too many already, that righteousness is doing right. Brother N.B. Hardeman, I think, gave a good example of grace in works. I don't want to read it to you, but this is what the way he describes it. He says, water, and you know, water is a great commodity in Texas at this time, but water is so necessary to the human family, is absolutely free and positively abundant, but it runs in channels. He says, I cannot go out here in some field and sit there pining and weeping away my time, begging for water and expect God to bring it and give it to me in spite of myself. He says, but I know this, that the water has its channels in which to run, either in our streams or under the surface of the earth. And if I will dig down deep enough, I will find the channel and nature's beverage absolutely free. He says, this is God's law, and I must conform to it if the blessings are mine. Now he takes this and he applies it to God's grace. He says, God has ordained that grace by which men are saved shall run through the commandments of God. Therefore, the man that is saved by grace must conform to God's commandments, for that is the law by which men are saved, if saved at all. Grace runs through its channels, and God has set the channels where that grace runs, and that's going to be through his commandments. So we cannot be passive in our salvation. We have to be active. There's something for us to do. Now, here's a novel idea I want to present to you as I close my lesson. Now, yes, good works are necessary, and they're certainly commanded of us to do. But considering the amazing grace of God, why should we have to be forced to comply with the demands of God? And sad to say, that's just almost what you have to do with some people. They're almost forced, like they have to do it. It would seem that obedient service would be a natural product of gratitude for all that God has done for us. Grace certainly stimulated the service of Paul. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now you think about Paul, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul could never repay the Lord for all that the Lord had done for him. So he did what he could do. Not because he was forced to, not because he had to, but because he wanted to do it. It was out of gratitude that he did what he did. The same thing was true of the churches of Macedonia. Paul said of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now notice what this grace did. It calls them to desire to have a part in the collection for the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. Now remember, these are poor people themselves. And they're going to have to dig deep in their pockets just to give to those poor saints in Jerusalem. And it was going to hurt them financially. It's going to set them back, put them in a bad situation, in a difficult situation. So they're going to have to go through a lot of hardships now to be able to help out those poor saints in Jerusalem. They weren't asked to give. They weren't forced to give. They did so because they wanted to, because of the grace of God upon them. When we serve out of gratitude, then our service is going to be of much higher quality, and it will also be longer lasting. We shouldn't think that we're forced to do anything. God has been gracious to us. He gave his Son while we were yet sinners, that we might have eternal life. Why would we ever think that we would have to be forced to comply to the commands of God? Why would we think that these commands are grievous? But yet many people do. How much do you appreciate God's grace? Are you really grateful? Are you really thankful for what he has done? I hope that you would appreciate enough that you would want to keep the commandments of God. He expects it, and he desires it. This is something that we should do on a voluntary basis. So you see how grace and works are tied together, that they are not mutually exclusive, as many people claim they are. Just because we go out and do something does not nullify grace. God's grace is upon us. It is there for us. But we do have to comply. But I hope we do it out of gratitude. Now, in order to be a recipient of God's grace, we do have to keep the commandments of God. Then and only then can you appropriate that grace of God. And also, in order to continue in God's grace as a child of God, then we also have to continue to walk in the good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2, verse 10. It's the only way that the grace will be ours. So, I want to close with this instruction that was given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Revelation 2, verse 10. You all know it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. I hope that you will be a recipient of that crown and to be walking in good works, which God hath before ordained, so that you can receive the grace of God that has appeared to all men. Thank you very much.